Well, I invite you to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. Last week we looked at the first part of this chapter where we tried to better understand the main point of this passage, the main point which comes in verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Remember last week, or this morning earlier, I was even mentioning this is the indicative. This is the statement of fact. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we saw last week how the Sabbath rest for the people of God is God's rest. It's actually His. It has existed from the foundation of the world. It's that same rest that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 2, the very first verses of chapter 2, where we learn that after the 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. It's the same rest that was promised through Moses to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and then which was also promised through David to the nation of Israel during his reign. The Sabbath rest for the people of God is eternal life and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about this last week too. It's the same rest that Christ entered into after his work of completed work of redemption on the day of his resurrection. He entered into his rest. And this peace and rest in God is ours simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. By faith in Christ, we enter into that Sabbath rest even now. But we also look forward to a day of Christ's return when we will fully partake of that rest in the new heavens and new earth. And then finally, just by way of brief review of last week, we made some application about how the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is a foretaste. It's an oasis, if you will, on our shared pilgrimage as the people of God who are on our way to that celestial city, that heavenly Jerusalem. And as we remember what Christ has done in his first coming, as well as what he will do in his second coming, on this day, this Lord's Day especially, we partake of that Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath day is the day of all the weeks the best, emblem of eternal rest. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the same passage, Hebrews chapter 4, but we're going to focus our attention in the second part, verses 11 through 16. So with that brief overview, we're going to read the whole chapter again just so we see the whole context. But again, we're going to be focusing in on verses 11 through 16. So let's read Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that is essential for believers to grasp. And that concept is often summarized as the already and not yet of the coming of the kingdom of God. If you don't understand the concept, you will misinterpret and misapply much of the prophetic books of the text of the Old Testament. What's more, if you want to understand this idea of the already, not yet of the coming of the kingdom of God, you'll make interpretive mistakes and applications in your own life when applying the New Testament as a follower of Christ. So let me just try to explain this very simply, the concept of the already. Some of you, this might be your view, some of it's new. The already and not yet of the coming of the kingdom of God. All it means is that in his first coming, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. He brought it. He ushered it in. Right? Mark 1:15. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, actually, says, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the second coming of Christ, Jesus will consummate the kingdom of God. That is, he will complete or bring it in all its fullness. And that's why we use this shorthand, the already and the not yet of the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus has already brought the kingdom of God. His rule and reign is already here. Yet at the same time, Jesus has not yet brought the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Okay? So does that make sense? Just already and not yet. It's just a way of talking about things. So why is that an important concept, though? Well, it helps to make sense of that tension that you and I feel as believers living between the first and second comings of Christ. It answers the question as to why you feel like a completely new person in Christ, yet at the same time you struggle and are exasperated with your battle against sin in your life. It helps to explain why we see the gospel going forth in the world and people coming to faith in Christ from every tribe and nation. At the same time, the enemies of Christ's church are trying to destroy her. But it's also an important concept to understand as a helpful guide in reading Scripture. For instance, let me just give you an example from Romans chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. I mean, you can look it up now later or write it down, whatever. But in Romans 8:15, the Apostle Paul says that as a believer in Christ, that the believers in Christ have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Believers have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And then he goes on for several verses to talk about what it means that believers have already been adopted by God, that we are the adopted sons of God. But then about eight verses later, in verse 23, Romans 8:23, he says that as believers, we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Right? Now, he's not contradicting himself. What he's talking about there is the already not yet of our adoption. We've already been adopted by God, but there's this not yetness to our adoption that will be not completed until Christ comes again and the resurrection of our bodies. Well, as I said, this is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. There are many other examples, but I bring all this up this morning because it's key to understanding our passage before us today in Hebrews chapter 4. This concept of the already and not yet of the coming of the kingdom of God comes through as the author of Hebrews explains this Sabbath rest for the people of God. So let me show you how this works. Look at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. And then if you jump down to verse 11, we see the not yetness of God's Sabbath rest. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Right? So we have entered the rest. That's the already part. But verse 11, let us be diligent to enter into it. That's the not yetness part. So last week we talked more about the already, right? How we have already entered into God's Sabbath rest. This week we're going to talk a little bit more about this, how we're supposed to continue to enter into God's Sabbath rest. And for the sake of motivation, we need to see how serious this is, right? Look at verse 11 again and how he completes that sentence. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For those of you who have seen The Princess Bride and can quote it ad nauseum, do you remember the two classic blunders? Right? One is never get involved in a land war in Asia, right? And the second, only slightly less known, is never go in against a Sicilian when death is on the line. No, you don't remember this? Okay, here's a classic Christian blunder, or a classic blunder that Christians make. Never stop diligently entering into God's rest because death is on the line. That's verse 11. If you think that you can coast along in your faith without re-examining your heart and your life, what you believe and how you live, then you'll run the risk, the writer of Hebrews says, of dying in the wilderness, like the Israelites when they were trying to get to the promised land. For those of you who are married, you know this. If you think that simply say, I had to learn this lesson, she knows what I'm about to say, because she knows this lesson. I learned it well. If you think that simply saying, I love you and I do on your wedding day was enough, and then you could just coast along in your marriage as if you didn't need to continually pursue your spouse, then you're fooling yourself. Just as you should never fail to pursue your spouse because divorce is on the line, so too you should never fail to diligently enter into God's rest because death is on the line. So, we're going to look at three things this morning as given to us in the remaining verses of this chapter, verses 11 through 16, for believers that we ought to do in our efforts to diligently enter into God's rest lest we fall in the wilderness like those first Israelites. That's the warning of verse 11. So, the first thing, if you want, these are printed for you on the bottom of the bullet, page 6 in the bulletin. The first thing is, in order to continue to diligently enter into God's rest, believers must proactively submit to the Word of God. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All right, so it's interesting. Here, in no uncertain terms, is a statement of the author's high view of Scripture, what the Word of God actually says about itself. Now, there are a number of things that this verse teaches us about the power of God's Word, but the main emphasis comes there at the end of verse 12. God's Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I want you to think about what a bold statement this is. Can you think of anything that is more difficult or complicated than judging the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Freud had his theories, Carl Jung as well. About 65 years ago, and I actually never learned this until I became a chaplain. I was in some training somewhere. Abraham Maslow came up with this theory that men and women are motivated to do things because they have to meet these series of hierarchical needs, right? Things like physiological needs, safety, love and belonging, esteem and self-actualization. We do things because of those hierarchical needs. But even in the realm of Christian counseling and psychology, there are several different theories and schools of thought concerning why men and women behave the way they do. But honestly, outside of Scripture, I think Shakespeare has one of the clearest understandings of man's heart. And by that I mean that it seems like he believed that we could not understand it. Let me give you an example. There's this great little scene in the play Hamlet where two friends have returned home to check in on Prince Hamlet because they've heard that something's not right. Maybe people are thinking he's kind of crazy, right? So they're trying to check in on his mental state. And they start asking him all sorts of questions to find out what's wrong with him. And finally, out of nowhere, Hamlet turns to one of them and he demands that they play a tune on the flute. He like thrusts it out, play the flute. And Hamlet's friend says that he can't because he doesn't know how, he doesn't have the skill. But Hamlet keeps pressing, no, play it. And his friend keeps telling him, but I don't know how. And finally, Hamlet says, and this may be a little bit of a paraphrase, but he basically says, how little you think of me. Do you think I'm easier to play on than a flute? You can't play a flute that you claim to be able to understand my heart with all of its intricate stops and frets. Now, this, by the way, is one of the reasons for which I am skeptical, personally, of our modern-day obsession with things like intellectual quotients, right, the so-called IQ, or emotional quotients, right, the EQ scores, or personality surveys that try to assign numbers and letters to each person's individual personality, right, as if a person's personality traits are actually something we can define and quantify. Now, I should give a caveat. I think there might be some helpful insight that we can gain from those things, so I'm not just writing them off completely. But the problem comes in is what we're doing is what Neil Postman calls reification. And if you don't know the word reification, it means it's a fallacy of abstraction. It's when you take an abstract thing and you treat it as if it's a real thing or a physical entity. But even if you've never heard of that word, reification, before, you know how this works. It's what happens when people try to define and quantify abstract things like intelligence, personality, the economy. You know, right? There's no such thing as the economy, right? We talk about it because we try to think we know what it is, but we really don't. Like, it's actually a whole bunch of things. Anyway, we assign numbers to them, though, right? And we rank them and we rate them. But in the end, we fool ourselves into thinking that we've come to understand something that is abstract and intangible and actually so complicated that it defies analysis. All right, let me give you just one more example. So Army chaplains are really good at this, of reification. I mean, the Army is really good about this. Like, everything's got to be green, yellow, red, right? And you're assigning numbers, and now you feel better about things, right? I see some smiles. You know what I'm talking about. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a command and staff meeting where the chaplain would put up a PowerPoint slide, and it would say, unit morale. And then down below, there'd be a key. It'd be like green, yellow, green, amber, red, right? Green is good, red is bad, amber's in the middle. And the chaplain says to the commander, as of yesterday, sir, the unit morale is green. And everybody sighs a sigh of relief. Boy, I'm so glad the morale is green. Right? That's reification, right? It's trying to define and rank something that is intangible. And that's really what Hamlet was getting at when he spoke to his friends. You don't even have the skill to play the flute. How can you claim to have the skill to understand and play something as complicated as the human heart with all its intricate stops and frets? Now, of course, in counseling, I try to help people understand their motivations and their behaviors, why they act and behave the way they do, or think the way they do. That's really the crux of Christian counseling. But I'll always, if I'm thinking clearly, I'll always bring the issue back to the Scriptures. No matter what it is, we have to go back to the Scriptures. I mean, think about it in your own life. Can you honestly say with any kind of precision or specificity or certainty why you made all the decisions in your life that brought you to this point in your life? All the decisions and experiences that have made you the person you are today. I mean, okay, I know I'm belaboring this point, but I think this is a really key point that the author is making here. This is why I think it's one of the most difficult questions when people ask, how do I know if I should marry this person? Can any married person truly tell you how they knew? Right? Because I love her. Okay, great. Were you also motivated by what was in it for you? Right? Did your childhood dreams and expectations about marriage have something to do with it? Did you think that person would make a good parent? Did they make you laugh? Did you enjoy spending time with them? Do you have similar or dissimilar or complementary personality traits? Did they make your heart go pitter-patter? Right? All that is tied into it. Right? I've just scratched the surface, but you see how intricate the heart is. By the way, if people ask me, you know, should I marry this person? My answer is usually, well, there's two criteria you should think about. One is, do they meet the standards of Scripture? Are they a believer? Are they a believer? And then two, do you want to marry them? Okay, start there. There's more things to talk about, but that's kind of the baseline, right? Anyway, my point is that the heart of man is so complex that only God's Word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, unfortunately, sometimes people read this description of Scripture here in verse 12 and they focus in on the wrong thing. They think the Bible is here teaching us about the trichotomistic view of man. You've maybe even heard this, right? That man is divided into soul and spirit and body. In actuality, the Scripture presents a dichotomous definition of, right? Soul and spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture, and body is a different thing, right? So you have the inner man, sometimes spoken as the soul, the spirit, the heart, the mind, and the outer man, the physical. That's the scriptural view. And the outer man, the physical body. But here in Hebrews 4:12, the point of these descriptors actually is to show us that we cannot separate them into soul, spirit, and body. Right? As he's been created in the image of God, we ought not to think of man as the sum total of his parts. as if we're able to separate out the biological, the emotional, the spiritual needs, all those hierarchical needs that Maslow, you know, whatever his name, Maslow's hierarchical needs, right? No, what this passage is telling us is that only the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the reason that the Bible is able to do that, where nothing else can, is because it is God's Word, and nothing, even the heart of man, is hidden from Him. That's what verse 13 is about. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is why the first way given here in our passage for believers to diligently enter into God's rest is that we must proactively submit to the Word of God. And in saying that, I don't just mean whenever you have a question about something or you need to make a decision, right, or you want to understand something about yourself better, that you get out your concordance and you're like, well, why do I hate? Let me look up all the hate words, you know, references to hate in here, right? Maybe you should do that. But what I'm really talking about here is the continual submission of believers to the reading of God's Word, daily reading His Bible, or your Bible, His Word, daily reading His Word, on your own, with your family, not just to answer a specific question per se, but simply to allow God's Word to shape you and shape how you think and how you feel and how you believe and how you behave. And I'm also talking about the continual submission of believers to the reading and preaching of His Word in church. Right? That's what I mean in saying that believers must proactively submit to the Word of God. It's not enough to simply say, well, yes, I believe the Bible has the answers to everything and I submit to the Scriptures. Right? We must continue to proactively place ourselves under it at home and especially in the ministry of the Word. Okay, so that's the first thing. In addition to proactively submitting to God's words, second, we must publicly hold fast to our confession. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So notice there's actually two things going on in these verses. First of all, we're getting the factual content of the Christian faith. Right? The indicatives, if you will, the statements of fact of what we're supposed to believe, right? We have a high priest who has walked in our shoes. The Son of God became man and was tempted in all ways as we are. He lived in this fallen world among sinful humanity, being exposed to and tempted by all the allurements and the lusts of this world, the flesh, the devil, just as we have. Yet without sin. He never gave in. He never capitulated. And this same Jesus passed through the heaven. That is, in His resurrection, still clothed in humanity, He entered into the very throne room of heaven as our high priest to intercede on our behalf. As 1 John 4 puts it, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This kind of a basic tenet of the Christian faith that the author of Hebrews is laying out for us. But then in addition to this factual content of the Christian faith, these verses, second of all, teach us that if we want to diligently enter into God's rest, then we must hold fast the confession of those facts. But let's just flesh this out for a moment. What does it mean to hold fast our confession? Well, it certainly means that we must believe, but it also means that we must publicly confess our belief in Jesus. After all, the very nature of the word confession has to do with speaking, right? Or affirming something to be true with your mouth. In Romans 10:9, Paul puts it this way, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's interesting. He puts those things together, two things together, which we don't often do. We just often just say, you just got to believe. Well, the emphasis here, right, here in Scripture is we confess and believe. See, there's this connection between your mouth and your heart. This is why we corporately confess our faith through historic creeds and our worship service and corporately confess our sins together. It's why after we hear the assurance of pardon each week, We declare that we lift up our hearts to God, because as we say it, we might actually start coming to believe it and doing it. I remember when our two oldest boys were back when it was Boy Scouts, and now it's just Scouts, I think. But when our two oldest boys were starting out in Boy Scouts many years ago, one of the first things that they had to do is they had to learn the Scout motto and the creed, and then they had to explain that to the Scoutmaster. Then they had to learn the square knot. It's a basic knot. You got to learn the square knot if you want to be a Boy Scout. Before you even put on the uniform, you got to learn a square knot. But in addition to learning the square knot, they were required to teach the square knot to somebody else. And so Lydia got all kinds of square knot lessons as the kids were going through trying to get into Boy Scouts. But I thought that was kind of odd when I first heard it. I mean, why isn't it enough to just learn the square knot? Why do you have to be required to teach it to someone else? Well, I think it has to do with something that we all intuitively know already. It's one thing to learn something for yourself, but when you have to say it and teach it to someone else, you end up learning more about that subject than you would if you merely learned it for yourself. If you have to figure out how to teach someone how to tie a square knot, you're going to actually learn the square knot better. It'll get imprinted on your brain more, just because you've had to teach someone. Well, the same thing is true of the gospel. It's one thing to know what you believe about Jesus, but if you have to publicly confess it and figure out how to explain to other people what you believe about Jesus to someone else, when you do that, you'll find that you learn more about Jesus than you did before. Or at least your confession of Him will become more imprinted on your heart. Now, you don't have to become a preacher or a Sunday school teacher to do this, but to publicly hold fast our confession of Christ, you do need to learn how to talk about what you believe about Jesus with other people. It starts here in worship with our creeds and confessions, and it flows out to our families as we talk about the gospel and remind each other of what it means and what it is, and then it flows out to our families and friends and neighbors and co-workers. Okay, so in order to diligently enter into God's rest, we must proactively submit to God's Word. Second, we must publicly hold fast our confession of Christ. And finally, we must personally draw near to the throne of grace. Look at the last verse of our chapter, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, so what's he talking about in that verse, right? What is it referring to in these words? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. It's prayer. The gift of prayer. Now, we don't often think about prayer as a gift, but think about what a startling understanding and truth this would have been for those first recipients of this letter. Those Jewish Christians who were tempted to return to the old ways of worship in the old covenant. In the Levitical system of worship, only the high priest was permitted to enter the sanctuary of God's presence, and then only on the Day of Atonement, once a year. But now, because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens into God's presence as a forerunner for us, we don't just have the ability to enter into the very throne room of God, we're to enter in with confidence, with boldness. One commentator says this: this is nothing less than a revolution in the fundamental conception of religion and one of the most important revelations of this epistle. For only Christianity can give sinful creatures the boldness to present themselves before God. When you pray, do you meander and skulk about before the throne of God like someone who isn't on the guest list? Like you're some party crasher, half expecting some angel to point at you and go, "Well, who's that? What's he doing here?" Right? Or maybe you're overwrought by a sense of your own lack of worth, such that you spend most of your time apologizing for bothering God. "Lord, I know you've got a lot going on. What I've got to say, what I've got to ask for is really stupid. I'm stupid. Why am I even here? Sorry, I'll stop praying. I'm a worm. Oh, man." Right? Well, the truth is that in God's presence, it's probably natural to feel like a stupid worm. That just makes sense. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Because we are in Christ, stupid worms get to confidently draw near to the throne of grace so that they may receive mercy and find grace to help in their time of need. It's a beautiful thing. It's a revolutionary thing. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be given over to arrogance and go to God in prayer making demands. That's what spoiled children do. But it does mean that we should not be given to meandering or self-loathing. What it does mean is that we can be assured that when we pray, He's listening and He cares. That the Lord wants to hear from us. Have you thought about it? He wants to hear from you. He's not just up there going, is that it again? He wants to hear from us. He wants to have us pour out our hearts before Him. He wants to hear our laments, our praises, our requests. And what's more, He wants to pour out His mercy and grace upon us. To answer our prayers in time of need. One of my favorite sayings or quotes is from Francis Bacon. He was no friend of the Christian faith, but he had a good quote that I think is very helpful. He said this, "Reading maketh a full man. Conference," and by conference he meant conversation, "conference a ready man, and writing an exact man." Let me say that again. "Reading maketh a full man. Conference or conversation a ready man, and writing an exact man." What he meant by that, I think, is that one should read in order to fill himself up with knowledge, but then talk with other people about it so that you can better understand and work out the details, and then write down your thoughts in order to gain precision. And here's how that quote works itself out in our passage. First, to continue to diligently enter into God's rest, we must proactively submit to God's Word. Read, hear, and learn. I don't know what the hand motions are. We need to read God's Word and take in the Bible, the Word of God. Then we must publicly hold fast our confession, believe in our hearts, and speak with our mouths what we believe about Jesus, to converse about it. And third and finally, we must personally draw near to the throne of grace, articulating our specific requests before God, praying to the Lord with confidence, knowing that He stands ready to help us. So if you put that in Francis Bacon's words, right, reading, conference, or conversation, and then writing. But it really was like submitting to God's Word, right, publicly holding fast to our confession, and then personally drawing near to the throne of grace. Now, in case you haven't figured it out yet, to continue to diligently enter into God's rest is not that complicated, but it does require diligence. Diligence in attending to the ordinary means of grace. So, do you want to grow in your faith to continually to enter into and be diligently entering into God's rest? Here's how. It's very simple. Submit to God's Word. Read the Bible. Confess with your mouth. Talk about Jesus. And draw near to the throne of grace, pray with confidence. Let's pray.